We're beginning a study of Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we're doing this because we want to, again, remind ourselves of the truths that God has given us regarding the church. We looked in our first study last week on 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul's writing, hoping to come to Timothy, but if he's delayed, he wants Timothy to know and the church at Ephesus to know how they are to conduct themselves. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 15, that's how they are to conduct themselves in God's family, God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And as we'll see very quickly as we move into this first chapter of the letter, things are not all well in the church at Ephesus. And false teachers have arisen within the church there. And part of Timothy's difficult responsibility will be to bring things into line with God's plan for the church. These days don't change. The attack on the church from without and within continues to our day. And I just want to share with you a couple of items from two books. They were written in the late 1990s, I believe 1998 and 1999, that will touch on some things we're going to be addressing in the first couple of verses, particularly as relates to apostolic ministry. The first book is entitled The New Apostolic Churches. And it's basically each chapter is written by a pastor or leader in one of the churches that are identified as the New Apostolic Churches. And what the New Apostolic Churches are, Peter Wagner is a key leader in this movement, are churches that have adopted certain principles for church growth. And the leaders are viewed as present-day apostles. Let me read you just a few statements. These are not continuous. I've just picked out some statements to give you a flavor. Recognizing the New Testament office of apostle as alive and well in churches today is the biggest leap with which many readers of this book will be confronted. Of all the differences between new apostolic churches and traditional Protestant churches, this, I believe, is the most radical. I don't know if it's the most radical, but it is a significant step to say that the gift of apostle is present. And the leaders of these churches are modern-day apostles, is a change from the historic view of the church. Part of what is deceptive is when you have churches that claim to be solid doctrinally, solid on their biblical stand. And this is true if you read different writers in this book. And yet when you have some of the characteristics, one of the characteristics of new apostolic churches is their eschatology is optimistic. Since we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings, connection with the coming of Christ for the church, I thought you might enjoy this. The third new apostolic compass point value is that Satan is being defeated, that things are going well for the kingdom of God. Now, you know, their view is we are in the kingdom, we are bringing the kingdom into existence. Really becoming post-millennial in the ideology being presented. Spiritual victories will continue to exceed spiritual defeats. New apostolic leaders recognize that society is crumbling, that demons infest our environment, and that people are hurting more and more. However, they hold a visionary eschatology. In other words, they strongly believe that more souls than ever are being saved, that churches will continue to multiply, that demonic strongholds will be torn down, that the powers of darkness will crack open and that the advance of God's kingdom is inexorable. I don't find that to be a scriptural teaching. As I move among new apostolic leaders, this is Peter Wagner writing, I hear surprisingly little conversation relating to premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism, and even less about pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture. These eschatological issues, once high on the agendas of many conservative church leaders, do not seem to be that important today. Robert Schuller's advice to young church leaders seems to apply to new apostolic Christians. Don't let eschatology stifle your long-term thinking. Now, I don't find that to be consistent with biblical truth. But if you read some of these writers who are pastors and leaders of apostolic churches, they want to claim we are not sacrificing any doctrine. We are being upfront about our doctrine. But one of the characteristics is they're not interested in eschatology. And they don't want biblical doctrine about future things to stifle their planning. Although their number has been diminishing significantly over the last couple of decades, some Christian leaders still consider themselves cessationists. Cessationists are us. We believe certain gifts, like the gift of apostle, have ceased. Wagner's observation is, although their number has been diminishing significantly over the last couple of decades, and that's probably true, some Christian leaders still consider themselves cessationists, and we'll be talking about that as we open our study of Timothy. They hold the position that many of the spiritual gifts that were in operation in the first century church were designed by God so that their use would cease with the close of the apostolic age and with the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. And that's exactly what we believe. But that's not what new apostolic leaders, that stifles what you're going to accomplish with your church. So now we're not only going to go to the Scripture for the doctrine on spiritual gifts, and we're not going there for our doctrine of eschatology, but these churches are being very biblical. We are witnessing a fairly rapid change in the attitude of church leaders toward accepting the contemporary office of apostle. Some theologians are still arguing against it. The trend is clear, though, and my guess that is in a few years the controversy will begin to die down. And what happens is churches are less and less interested in doctrine. Their church is growing. They say they love the Lord. Let's not make an issue of it. Sort of like Pope Francis. Who am I to judge? Not that I count him as one of my resources. The church is much more prepared to advance the kingdom. Key to all this is we're in the kingdom. And we're advancing the kingdom, and it will more and more take over. Now, let me move on one more. And this is after he critiques a little bit of some current people who don't agree with some of these approaches, John MacArthur being one that you would recognize. And then, Bill Hybels, new apostolic pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, Barrington, Illinois, a longtime friend of Robert Schuller, agrees that pastors have the responsibility of determining the purpose of each corporate meeting. I mention Bill Hybels because we sometimes think, well, these are not issues. He's got some statistics that have been done, and this is 15 years ago, these books. Man had done research around the world, estimated what he believes is low, somewhere around 100 million people around the world involved in the new apostolic movement. Now, they may be high numbers, but the man doing the research thought that they may be low. Interesting that Bill Hybels is included there. In fact, among the churches, the new apostolic churches, the different pastors who write on this, Bill Hybels is one of them. Now, Bill Hybels is Illinois, and my purpose is not to evaluate his ministry. We've talked about that before. But one of the things Bill Hybels notes in the chapter he wrote, they have started the Willow Creek Association to spread their teaching for growth, church growth, to other churches across the country and around the world. We ought to realize it's on our doorstep, because I mentioned, if you go on to see, because they published the member churches so that when you go to an area, you can go to a church that is part of the Willow Creek Association and believes these kind of teachings. And several of our leading, quote, evangelical churches in the city, if you get on the website and look what churches you could find in Lincoln, are members of the Willow Creek Association. I'm not saying that there aren't believers there or there are not believers, but when you begin to adopt this kind of thinking about doctrine and biblical truth, and this is the way to grow a church, as many of you know and I've shared with you, many years ago, I was doing some study in Southern California, and I got to know Peter Wagner, who's the author of these books, and had the opportunity to spend time with him. I visited a number of churches in Southern California with Peter Wagner and John Wimber, who started the Vineyard Movement. And we would talk about those churches and so on. And we were down at Robert Schuller's, and having something to drink, not alcoholic, across and looking over at Schuller's work we had gone through, and Peter said to me, "Gil, look what he has done." And I said, "Peter, what about the theology?" And I never forgot, I tell you it periodically, he said to me, "Gil, these principles will work whatever your theology." And that is true. But you don't make alliance with the devil. Christ will build his church, but we are impatient with what Christ does. We forget this is God's family. We don't go outside to try to find things that will speed things along. And the way the church growth movement is, they don't go to the Word to find what the Scripture says about the church. It is pure pragmatism. That's why I was visiting churches with Peter Wagner in Southern California. You go and examine churches that are really growing, and then you try to establish the principles and implement them in your church, and then your church will grow. One occasion I was asked, since our church was growing, considered a large church in those days, the late 70s, if I would lecture and speak to 700 pastors from a specific denomination on how our church grew. And I said, "You know, I have a problem here. Our doctrine is different. Our doctrine of salvation is different. If I speak to them, I have to speak to them about the biblical doctrine of salvation and what must be taught the Word of God. Till they change their doctrine and become faithful in that, any growth is not growth caused by God." You know, that didn't deter them. They still had the leaders of that denomination come and sit in a morning service and meet with me in my office afterwards and say, "Couldn't you consider just talking about church growth without getting into these doctrinal matters? I mean, that's everything, isn't it? Is the most important thing whether our church grows or whether our church is faithful to the Word?" Now, sometimes God in His grace causes a church to grow. But church growth in and of itself doesn't determine faithfulness. So we're going to begin 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let me read the first two verses. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." That'll be the introduction. And you know, the next verse, which we won't be getting to in this study, tells Timothy his purpose in being at Ephesus is, at the end of verse 3, "so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. when it is no longer being faithful to the truth and with the truth, it is no longer being faithful to the Lord. So, serious matters. Paul's writing to Timothy, and it's a church at Ephesus. We've talked about the church and its being established in Acts 2 in our studies, in some of the matters relating to future things. Put up the map. This is Paul's second missionary journey, and I didn't pick it up particularly because we're going to talk about the second and third journey, but Paul will meet Timothy at Lystra. I don't know if you can see Lystra there. We start over in Antioch, and then he went around and comes over to Derbe. That's a little larger, and the next city is Lystra. Since we're writing to Timothy, that's where Timothy is from, Lystra. And Paul evidently had contact with him on his first missionary journey, but we're not told about that, but the indication seemed to be that Timothy was saved on that journey. We know on Paul's second missionary journey, which is reflected here, he visited again, and that's where he'll pick up Timothy, and Timothy becomes a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. When he's writing this letter to Timothy, some 15 years have gone by since that time. So Timothy may have been, estimate by the commentators is, in his early 20s when Paul picked him up as a traveling companion. Now Timothy would be in his mid-30s. Going to have a reference to Timothy's age later, when he's told not to let anyone despise his age, and the word used there would indicate a person under 40 years of age. So that helps us get some timeline. We know we're about 15 years along, and Timothy's still under 40. So a man in his mid-30s here. Why don't you come back to Acts 18, since Timothy is key here. You can come to Acts 16. And that'll just be what I share with you. Paul's on his second missionary journey when you come to the opening of chapter 16. So he had been through that region where Lystra is and preached the gospel on his first missionary journey. And that seems to be where Timothy became a believer. We'll see some indication of that in a few minutes. Then chapter 16 opens up. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And it was customary for Paul to have traveling companions. Barnabas traveled with him on the first missionary journey. John Mark was a young man who traveled with them, but he bailed out. And remember, on the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas split, that is at the end of chapter 15, as they prepare for the second journey, because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along. Paul says, I'm not taking someone who bailed the last time. So Paul's traveling with Silas, but now he picks up Timothy, who in effect is a replacement for John Mark, as a young man. And he was well spoken of, and so Timothy becomes Paul's traveling companion. Ephesus, and you come over to chapter 18. On Paul's second missionary journey, he made a brief stop at Ephesus toward the end of that trip. Verse 18 of chapter 18, as he's traveling, you come down to verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, his traveling companions Priscilla and Aquila. He entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer. He didn't consent. And verse 21, he set sail from Ephesus. So just a brief stop there. But he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos is going to come on the scene. The third missionary journey begins in verse 23, and then you're told about Apollos. You get a little window there of what's happening at Ephesus, and the contact there with Priscilla and Aquila and so on. Then the third missionary journey, chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus. And he has an extensive ministry at Ephesus. That's in chapter 19. But over in chapter 20, Paul has a brief meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus who come and meet him. And verse 31, he says, "Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you." So he spent 3 years, that's compassed in Acts chapter 19, at Ephesus. Paul has an extensive ministry there. There are elders established and warning given to the elders, and we'll have more to say about that. Ephesus was a great city. You know, you sometimes think of Paul traveling, and you sometimes think of these little towns. But Ephesus was the largest city in Asia Minor. If you put that map up again, Asia Minor being over there where you see Ephesus and that whole region encompass a lot of what we have as Turkey today. And Ephesus is the largest city and the capital city of the province of Asia. We're talking about Asia Minor, of course, not Asia like we think of Japan and China and so on, but where the seven churches of Asia were. So it's the largest city, the capital city. One person has written about its significance. It was a major commercial seaport, and also three major trade routes came through the city. So it was a prosperous city because of the commercial activity. It was of great political importance. It was known as a free city. By that we mean the Romans had given it the right of self-government. It's under Roman authority, but they had the right of self-government. Roman soldiers weren't stationed in Ephesus. I mean, that was an honor given to this city. The Romans are saying, you know, you govern yourself well enough and you're trustworthy enough, we won't station soldiers here. The Roman governor would come here regularly because it was the center, the capital. And of course, that gave it governmental significance and importance. And there's always great pageantry associated when the Roman governor would be coming. It was the center of the Pannonian Games, which were on the level of the Olympics in those days. So we know something of the impact of sports, and that's brought just, you know, much attention to the city, many people to the city. They were held in the month of May, and hordes of people would descend on Ephesus to attend the games. It was a great city of religious significance. The Temple of Artemis, better known by the Latin name Diana, was here. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 127 columns, 60 feet high. Each of those had been paid for by a king. Their recognition and denote that they're honoring the goddess Diana. So, huge temple, huge center of worship. You're familiar if you look in a, you know, encyclopedia on the web or in your Bible encyclopedia, they'll have that grotesque female image, fertility image of Artemis or Diana. All kind of immoral, godless conduct associated with this. Hundreds, some think even maybe thousands of priestesses associated with the worship. This was also, this temple had the right of asylum. So for 200 yards out around the temple, if you were accused of a crime or had committed a crime and you made it there, you had asylum. You could not be arrested or prosecuted. So it just drew all of the worst to Ephesus. And you have the superstition that went with the worship. And you remember what Paul's experience was there. The riots were called because the silversmiths accused Paul of bringing into disrepute their activity, money-making scheme. So they say he's undermining the worship of Diana. And they fill the stadium. And for 2 hours, nobody can get a word in because all they want to do is cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So quite a city. Now here's the summary of one man who's done the study in these areas. So into Ephesus, there poured a stream of criminals of every kind, fugitives from law, escapers and avoiders of justice. Into Ephesus, there flowed a torrent of credulous, superstitious people. For in a superstitious world, Ephesus was well nigh the most superstitious city in the world. The character of the people of Ephesus was notoriously bad. The people had the reputation all over Asia of being fickle, superstitious, and immoral. Just note that, because we sometimes think, oh, we're giving out the word in such difficult days. I mean, this must be much worse than Paul had to deal with. And here you have this unimpressive Jew coming into this center of godless worship, mixture of immorality and affluence, and here he comes and just starts preaching Christ. It didn't make him popular. End up putting the whole city in an uproar. And there's a church established. People are saved, and the church at Ephesus will receive the letter to the Ephesians from Paul. It will be addressed as the first of the churches in Asia when Christ, some 30 years after Paul's letter to the Ephesians, addresses them with the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. It's a prominent church, but it's a church established in a difficult place. The goal wasn't to make Christianity compatible with the world as it was in Ephesus. Not to make the godless Ephesians more comfortable in the church that was established at Ephesus. But this is the city that Timothy now has been sent to by Paul, and Paul is writing to him. So come back to Timothy and we'll look a little bit, but I want you to at least have a little bit of the situation that Timothy finds himself ministering in. He's not the pastor of the church here. He's Paul's representative to deal with problems in the church, and he comes with Paul's authority. So the letter comes, and you have the normal letter of the times with its kind of greeting. They put it at the beginning. You're aware the different New Testament letters begin. You identify who wrote it, who he is, who you're writing to, and you give a greeting. And that's the pattern Paul follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is how he begins and identifies himself. Now, of course, Timothy knows who he is, and his apostolic authority is not an issue for Timothy. This is a letter not only to Timothy, but to the church, and it gives Paul's authority to act to Timothy. Timothy, and what he is to say here, he's acting as Paul's representative. And Paul is God's representative. So it's important that Paul's position as an apostle be established here. So it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of our God and Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And we're reminded here, we're going to look at a little bit at the qualifications of an apostle, because Timothy is not an apostle. If he was an apostle, he wouldn't need Paul's authority as an apostle. He would have his own apostolic authority. But he is a representative of the apostle. The apostles are a unique, special group. And in spite of what I read you from these books, the gift of apostles ceased with the completion of God's revelation, which we have as our New Testament. There were three basic requirements to be an apostle that we'll just note. They had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection so that they could be eyewitness in their testimony. In other words, they could say we saw him after his resurrection. So there's no doubt he was raised from the dead. We are eyewitnesses. Come back to Acts 1. We're going to look at some scripture so that we are clear on this. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. As they're looking for a replacement for Judas, who betrayed Christ and has gone out and hung himself. Verse 21, they're looking from among the men that were part of their group, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that Christ was ascended. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, Paul is an apostle. He didn't travel with that original group, but he's an eyewitness. He's an exceptional case, as he'll note. But he does fit the qualification of being an eyewitness. He did see Christ after his resurrection. You come to chapter 10 of Acts. And Peter is explaining to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius something of his position and the other apostles. And in verse 40, he shared with them about the life of Christ and his crucifixion on the cross. And in verse 40 of Acts 10, God raised him up on the third day, granted that he become visible. Note this, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people. This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness. So Peter is sitting telling Cornelius and his those assembled his house, I'm one of the eyewitnesses. There are not a lot of them in that sense. There were certain ones specifically chosen by God beforehand that they would have this responsibility. Come over to 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. And you know the Corinthians, a church established by Paul's ministry, through Paul's ministry, but his apostleship comes under attack and the drift, and he challenges them in verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The requirement. Paul says, I saw Christ after his resurrection. That would be on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Christ appeared to him. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15. And as Paul presents the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians, he says, verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Then the appearances. He appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. Another name for Peter, remember. Then to the 12. Brethren at one time. To the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Now know this. Last of all. To one untimely born, one born out of time. He's a unique case. He wasn't one of that original group that knew Christ during his earthly ministry and served with him. But God selected him out last of all. I take it there's significance in that. This is one born out of time, a unique birth and a unique appearance. Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born, for I am the least of the apostles. And he goes on. So, first requirement is to have seen Christ after his resurrection. And the last such appearance, according to Paul, was Paul. I don't know, when we're talking about present day apostles, are we talking about now Christ is appearing? We have some of those kind of claims, but generally we just disregard what the Scripture says is a requirement for an apostle. A second requirement is they're entrusted with the truth to proclaim it to others. That truth will be foundational. They are going to share their testimony of having seen the resurrected Christ. They are going to be given more revelation, additional revelation, and responsible to pass it on. We have that with our New Testament record. So they're entrusted with the truth of Christ and to tell it to others. The third requirement is their ministry is validated by the miraculous. The book of Acts, chapter 5. You have to come there. We're taking time, but you have to have these things clear. Acts 5:12. You'll note, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And try to give you the idea, we want to have an Acts kind of church. And we have the same thing going on that was going on in the book of Acts. Well, who said that God's intention is to continue what he did in the early days and years of the church? And besides, every believer wasn't running around doing miracles. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. So that was validating their ministry as apostles and the revelation they had concerning Christ. I mean, how do we know that what you're telling us about this resurrected Christ is true? Well, we saw him. He has revealed this truth to us. And the demonstration is these miracle gifts. Come over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul talks about his ministry. Verse 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now note, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. So his ministry was validated. And this was a new and unique thing, remember. It was a ministry to the Gentiles. Here comes this little Jewish guy. I'm an impressive and not the greatest speaker we've ever heard. And says he's got a message from God. Why would we believe him? Their ministry and the message is validated by the miracles. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Paul says you should have no question about my apostleship. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And it's signs, wonders, and miracles. These supernatural gifts. Now we say, well, the Corinthians spoke in tongues. And they weren't apostles. But they were the result of an apostolic ministry. Ongoing evidence of Paul's apostleship. If everybody could do these signs, wonders, and miracles, separated from the apostles, how would it be a sign of an apostle? So, you know, it seems like you have to work through details, but if you don't, you do it just like these, and Peter Wagner has been appointed as the apostle of apostles. And so I was reading an article where he had a meeting and he was bestowing apostolic authority on a group of men. You can't do that. Come back to Timothy. So if we're not careful with the word, we become open to, well, you know, is there any problem with calling them apostles? They're great problems. Because they mean that they have apostolic authority and they make the decisions for what the church will do. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's sent behalf. An apostle was one sent on behalf of another. He comes representing Christ Jesus. And he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It's God's authority that appointed Paul as an apostle, who determined that he would be added. He would see the resurrected Christ. He would be given this ability to perform miracles. God, our Savior. Interestingly, in the book we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the term Savior is used 10 times, 6 times in connection with the Father, and 4 times in connection with the Son. And they are both called our Savior. We often think of it, the work of salvation planned by the Father, carried out through the Son. But you see the authority of both. Paul is an apostle according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And he himself is our hope. We've been talking about the blessed hope, the coming in glory for the church of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus 2 talks about. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. That's where the authority for Paul's apostleship comes from. Doesn't come from another man. And Paul makes clear that he didn't get his revelation from other apostles. He didn't get his authority from other apostles. It came directly from God. This God, our Savior, is a strong emphasis in the Old Testament. Let me just read you from one passage from Isaiah chapter 45, the last part of verse 21 and verse 22. "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And this salvation and the hope that comes with it is going to be a strong emphasis as we move through Timothy. And God's plan of redemption accomplished in the one who is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we get into when we move into chapter 2. Christ Jesus, our hope. The one in whom all the promises of God center. The person of Christ, he himself is our hope. Our hope is not something separate from him. It is him. We look forward to seeing him and his coming for us and so on. To Timothy. So Paul establishes his authority in verse 1, which is crucial for the rest of the letter. Because there's going to be some controversial things said here. There's going to be some false teachers in the church at Ephesus who have to be shut down. Going to be other things to be dealt with. So Paul's authority in writing this letter is crucial. He's writing to Timothy, and Timothy now is associated with Paul. And we noted something about Timothy when we looked at Acts. And Paul calls him my true child in the faith. And this and some other expressions seem to indicate that Timothy was a convert of Paul, saved under Paul's ministry, even though he had been taught the scriptures from childhood. They didn't become clear to him, like some of you have had the experience. Had a godly parent or godly parents who shared the truth with you, prayed for you, but you didn't trust Christ. But coming to adulthood somewhere, perhaps we've heard testimonies at camp or somebody you met at college or something like that shared the gospel. All of a sudden, everything you heard becomes clear. You say, why didn't it become clear when I told them? Well, you know, Paul will write positively about Timothy's mother and grandmother, and they're teaching him the scripture. It's an encouragement to be faithful. I may some sow the seed, some water the seed, and some harvest the result of the seed. Timothy is an example of that, I take it, because I'm writing to Timothy, my true, my genuine child in the faith. And that tells the church at Ephesus something about Paul's valuing Timothy. He is my child in the faith, and we share that common faith. So he can act as Paul's representative. As I mentioned, some 15 years have gone by, as Paul writes to Timothy now, from what we saw in Acts chapter 16 when Paul took Timothy as a traveling companion. So one commentator estimated Timothy in Acts 16 would have been 20 to 22. So here, if 15 years have gone by, he'd be somewhere around 35, 37. He's still under 40 because he's not to allow people to look down on his youth, a word that was used of men 40 years and younger. So still a relatively young man. Think of what he's been through. Starting to travel with the Apostle Paul. You know, now we have a hard time having men grow up. They're 25 and 30 and they still want to pretend they're 13. Timothy's on into the heat of the battle. I mean, John Mark bailed out. I can't keep this up. Here Timothy starts traveling with the Apostle Paul. By the time he's in the mid-30s, he has a maturity and a godly character that he is trusted by Paul to be sent into difficult situations as Paul's representative. When Paul couldn't personally be there, he sent Timothy time and again. I mean, one thing to pastor a group of people or lead a group of people is another thing to have to be the person that goes in when a church is in trouble and straighten it out. That doesn't make you popular. That's why Paul will have to encourage Timothy. Don't be timid. Don't them look down on you. Not, you know, we sometimes overblow that Timothy was this reticent, reluctant, timid kind of person. I don't think so. I mean, what is true is even somebody with a strong backbone, you know, you're just going in to face those who are going to battle against you. So Paul's going to send him here to Ephesus. Some of the other places he sent him, then difficult, he sent him to Thessalonica. And Acts 17, and then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the opening verses, he refers to that. Paul got driven out of Thessalonica. Had to get out of town. But then he wanted to know how things were going for the believers he left behind, so he sends Timothy back. I mean, you think, well, Paul, you had to get out of town for your life, and now you want me to go back. But that's the kind of man, Timothy, in the trust Paul has in Timothy. Go back and find out how the believers are doing. So he sent him to Thessalonica. He sent him to the churches in Macedonia. That would be northern Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, that region. He sent him to Corinth. And he had to tell the Corinthians, don't try to intimidate Timothy. He's there on my behalf. Don't make him afraid. Well, not because, you know, Timothy didn't have any backbone. If he didn't have any backbone, he would have taken a ship someplace else. I mean, just get the idea of the kind of man Timothy has matured into and how the trust that Paul has in him. Come back to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It's one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was in his imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. And here's what he tells the Philippians, verse 19, chapter 2. But I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things will go. In other words, the only thing holding me up, I want him to be able to bring a report to you about my condition. That's strong. You know of his proven worth. When Timothy comes, any church familiar with Paul's ministry knows when Timothy comes, he comes on behalf of Paul and representing Paul. So you come back to Timothy. And he's not a man that had some, evidently, some physical problems. You know, it's interesting. Those greatly used of God, we sometimes think, oh, if I didn't only have this problem or that problem. Paul had his own affliction, the messenger of Satan that buffeted him. Timothy evidently had some physical problems. And when we get to chapter 5, Paul will tell Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. I mean, why wouldn't God use Paul to heal Timothy? Just heal me, Paul. Well, you know, not God's plan. Paul could do some miraculous things, but it wasn't his plan for Timothy to be healed. And what do you need? Last thing you need is stomach trouble when you're going into difficult situations. But he has frequent ailments. So he's a faithful man. And Paul's going to encourage him to be bold and act on his behalf. Now, I want you to note something. The apostles had authority. This is where we cross the line with the books I referred to. I do not have apostolic authority. The authority for the church is not in a man. This is the diabolic nature of the Roman Catholic Church as I read their catechism. They have pulled all authority into the magisterium of the church. The authority is in the Word of God. And Paul had authority because he had been placed as an apostle and one who would receive revelation from God. But now we have the revelation that had been passed. This is the authority, and we all live under it. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's the church of the living God. And the authority that we have is the Word of God. Once you move away from that, now you've got men who set up management committees and devise all these plans. And one of the men who writes his account, he tells the story of he determined, this is what we're going to do. And someone questioned it. And that's not acceptable. We're doing it not because this is what the Bible says we do. You do it because I'm an apostle. I have apostolic authority. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. The letter to the Ephesians. The same church that we're dealing with. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints or of God's household. Note this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Yeah, it's the teaching that has been revealed through the New Testament apostles and prophets for the churches that we are built on. That's why we gather together and what? Study the Word of God. Work through the details of what God has revealed. These are His instructions for us. If we don't understand them, we will drift. False teaching had infiltrated among the church at Ephesus. Some hold that it was even being held by some of the leadership, influential teachers that are corrupting the church. Paul warned about that when he talked to the Ephesian elders, from among your own self men will arise. That's why we study the Word. We want to be careful and examine ourselves in light of the Word. Are we being biblical? When the church continues to proclaim itself to be biblical, but isn't faithful in teaching the Word, how will the people of God know and be discerning? Well, it doesn't matter if we... Why would we want to make an issue over whether the gifts have ceased or not? Why do we want to make an issue over what God's going to do in the future? In other words, we become God's editor. God, you've said a lot of things, but a lot of it's not very important, so we choose to ignore it. What you've said about eschatology and future things is not something we're going to bother ourselves with. And whether the gifts have ceased or not ceased is not something we're concerned about. And on it goes. Now there's a group that claim to be evangelical say, we're not going to make an issue over substitutionary atonement. I mean, can they be considered evangelical? They say they are. We want to be careful. So Paul starts out establishing his authority as an apostle, and says what Timothy is going to receive in this letter is a message from God through Paul to Timothy to the church at Ephesus. And here we come now as the church of God, the living God, in Lincoln, Nebraska. And we want to find out what God says for the church and how we are to function, how we are to conduct ourselves, what we are to do and not do. That leaves certain things that won't be said, won't tell anything about what kind of meeting place you have to have or can't have, whether you can have air conditioning or not, whether you can have electricity. I mean, these things are non-issues. But the truth of the Word of God is not a non-issue. And so we will work through it and see what God has for us. We will pick up with verse 3, the body of the letter. He'll tell us why and remind Timothy. And in reminding Timothy, he's telling the church why Timothy is there. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's got to stop. And we'll pick up there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for Paul, your call upon him. He served not because it was his choice, it was your choice. He was an apostle by your commandment and the commandment of your son. And he's writing to Timothy, and Lord, we appreciate your grace as manifested in Timothy's life. Lord, as a young man, only in his early 20s, he took up the responsibility of committing himself to faithful service in the ministry, developed and grew to be a man of proven worth, and served you faithfully, and we benefit from his service, his ministry, even to today. Lord, we would desire to be in that line of faithful people who are committed to be your church as you would have it to be in this place. So pray our study of the Word will enrich our lives, and Lord, make us more aware of how we are to operate and conduct ourselves. Bless us in our ministry in the week before us. Lord, may we not forget we've been entrusted with the truth that we might share it with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.